Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 8. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May the Lord bless to us indeed the reading from his holy word. In the days of the Apostle Paul, there was a proverb that was very popular, and it went like this, that all roads lead to Rome. We sometimes think that that was a kind of a modern saying, but no, that's from a way back in antiquity. And of course, the reason for that proverb was because Rome was the metropolis of the world. Rome was the mistress of the world. She sat proudly on her seven hills, and she ruled the world. And it was the desire of every person alive at that time to visit the great imperial city at least once in their lifetime. And from the golden milestone in the center of Rome, great arterial highways flung their tentacles across the world. These roads or highways were made by the prisoners that the armies had taken. And the roads were made to facilitate trade, but principally to allow rapid transit to the great imperial forces as they went from place to place. Now, while Paul was at Rome, or I should have said first, that Paul also had the desire to go to Rome. As we read those few verses, he did express that desire. But he had been prevented, he said, thus far. Now, while Paul was at Corinth, he heard that a sister called Phoebe from the neighboring assembly of Cenchrea was about to go to the imperial city, and she was planning this visit to Rome. And he said that he would write her a letter of commendation to give to the brethren in the city. And by the time Paul had put down his pen, he had written his theological masterpiece. And one of the most important documents in the history of the world. And when our sister Phoebe, and for the sake of the brethren, let me say that again, and when our sister Phoebe embarked to go to Rome, she carried under her robe the whole future of Christian theology. Romans is the gospel according to Paul. Right after his baptism, Paul did not go back to his home city, nor to Jerusalem, but he went into the wilderness. He set out for Arabia. And if I interpret Galatians chapter 1 correctly, he would be there for approximately 3 years. And there is no doubt from the scriptural inference that is given that these 3 years were the most remarkable and the most fruitful years of Paul's life. Because it was when he was in seclusion, away from the world and its ways, cut off from mankind largely, he was alone with God, and God revealed to Paul his mind and his will. Now, I want to contrast at this time two men who went into seclusion and came back from God with a message. Let me remind you, first of all, of Moses. Moses was called by God up into Mount Sinai. I don't know if you have ever contemplated the occasion thoroughly, but it was a frightful thing for Moses to go up into that mountain. Remember that the children of Israel had been standing around it. And this mountain was a blazing inferno. And there was smoke that was curling up from the mountain and blacking out the whole countryside. We're also told that there were thunderings and lightnings and trumpets and voices to the extent that the children of Israel were terrified. It was into this that God called Moses. And Moses went up into this mountain and was alone with God for 40 days. When Moses came down, he was carrying two tablets or tables of stone, and they had been written upon by the finger of God. They are what we know today as the law or the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And this message that Moses brought down from God to the nation of Israel in particular and to the world at large banished man from God forever. That was the message of the law, because no man apart from our Lord Jesus was able to keep the law. And we are told in the scriptures that he that is guilty of one point is guilty of all. And so that message that Moses brought down from the mountain estranged man forever from God. In contrast to that, Saul of Tarsus, that may I call him Paul, was in the deserts of Arabia, and God gave him the gospel message. God showed him privately what the gospel was all about. And he gave Paul a special revelation and ability so that he could reach out with the gospel and reach the hearts of men and women in his generation. And when he came forth with the gospel of the grace of God. It was a message, beloved, that answered many questions. Job asked a question, and you know, Job was written a way, way long before it is found in the chronological order in the scriptures. Job was one of the earliest of men. And Job had asked the question, how can a man be justified before God? And from that day until the cross, and until Paul came forth with a clear concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that answer, that question remained unanswered. There was no one who knew how a man could be justified before God. But thank God for the message that Paul came forth with, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us how a man can be saved and justified before God. Dr. Alexander White, one of the great Scottish divines, said that when Paul went into the wilderness, he took with him Moses, that is the Pentateuch, and the prophets and the Psalms in his knapsack. And when he emerged from the wilderness, 3 years later, he had Romans in his heart. And what a truth this is, and what a message this is to the world and to you tonight. We are indebted to Paul for nearly all of the great doctrines of the Bible. Not them all, but nearly them all. God gave Paul such wonderful revelations that there is no doubt that he became a special messenger, one to whom he revealed himself as to no other man. And we are indebted to Paul in this book for some of the greatest truths in our faith, and some of the greatest truths in the world today. There are some theologians who have called the first 8 chapters of Romans the Himalayas of the Bible. The peaks are so high and so majestic as he goes from truth to truth. We are indebted principally to Paul of introducing us to the doctrine of the total depravity of mankind. Now, this is a doctrine that we hardly hear about today. And there are churches today in your land and in our land, in the mainland, that if you preached the doctrine of the total depravity of man, that you would preach your induction and farewell sermon in one. You would never be asked back again. Because man does not like the concept that God has of him. But notice how Paul is faithful. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, he says that the heathen are sinners. In chapter 2, he says that all hypocrites are sinners. And in chapter 3, he says that the Hebrews are sinners. And then he sums up his argument like a masterful lawyer, and he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no person that was ever born into this world that can escape this edict and this condemnation. And you who are in here this evening, if you still are not saved, may I remind you at this time
that you are a sinner and that you are totally depraved in the sight of God. When our first grandchild was born, I thought that there was never a little boy that was born like him in the whole world. And being a grandfather, I am allowed that privilege. And of course, you think the same about your grandchildren too. And I remember looking at him, and I picked up his little finger, and it was just perfect. And I looked at his little toe for some unknown reason, and it was just perfect. His skin was beautiful. And as he lay there, he just looked like a little angel. But you know, it wasn't very long until some of the first actions that he took and some of the first words that, perhaps one of the first words that he learned from who knows where was the word no. No. And here is that little one, so innocent and so beautiful, very early in life, showing the seeds of the depravity of the human nature. I think it was Da Vinci, the great artist, who was looking for a subject to fill the place of Jesus. It was the picture of the Last Supper. And he went around the city looking, and then he saw a young man in one of the church choirs, and he asked him if he would sit for him, which he did. And the picture was just beautiful, almost perfect. And then after, several years, as the picture developed, he was looking for someone to represent Judas. And he looked down in the slums and down in the ghettos. He even went into the low down bars of the city. But he couldn't find anyone that just fitted the role. And one day, as he was walking along the road, he saw this decrepit figure coming towards him. And he said, "My, this is the man." And he spoke to him, and he was inebriated. His eyes were sunken, and he had a very debauched look and a grim look and a godless look. And he said, "I'm painting a picture. Would you mind sitting for me?" And he said, "No, sir." And he came to the studio, and he was painted. And after spending several sessions with the master or the maestro, he said to him, "Perhaps you do not recognize me, but," he says, "I am the young man who sat as Jesus for you." And in a few short years, that beautiful specimen of a young man became so debauched that the artist painted him as the greatest traitor of all times, Judas Iscariot. Oh yes, men and women are depraved. You know that I was a prisoner of war with the Japanese for almost 4 years. And beloved, I have seen humanity with the lid off. I have looked into the heart of mankind, both white and yellow. And were it not just for the scriptural doctrine, I would believe in the doctrine of the total depravity of man. I think it was Jeremiah that said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Has anything come into the character of man to change that edict? No. In fact, it's possible today that in some instances, beloved, that the heart of man has become more wicked and more depraved. And today, we stand face to face that all men and women and young people are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and they are condemned outright. They have no excuse. They have no reason to hope for any mercy from God in their present condition. But as we shall see, there is hope. There is hope in Jesus. And of course, Paul explains to us in this most profound book, he not only tells us of the total depravity of man, but he tells us that there is salvation to be had in Jesus Christ. He is the only one. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved. No other name. There is salvation from this sin and depravity in Jesus Christ. Then he tells us of the doctrine of justification, where when a man is saved, his sins are not only forgiven, but his sins are blotted out forever and ever. And those who have been saved from depravity and who have been justified, one, from the Godward point of view, they are sanctified. But from man's point of view, they ought to be making an endeavor to be more sanctified and more holy day by day. And then those who are saved, justified, and sanctified in chapter 12 are expected to give their life to him. And so we can see that in the scriptures here, in the epistle, that Paul is very thorough. Paul also says that this gospel that he preached, it was the gospel of God. I'm glad that he said that, because it brings our attention to the origin of the gospel. This message did not originate on earth. It originated in heaven. This message did not originate in the minds of man. It originated in the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a message from God, and there is none like it. And then he says in verse 3 that this message, this gospel, is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Christ is the center of this message. And my dear brother and sister, if you attempt to preach the gospel and do not exalt the person of Christ, you have missed the mark. We're told that he is the promised one. We're also told that he is the resurrected one in verse 4. And Paul sums up the message that he is preaching here and and preached all of his life, that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. My beloved ministering brethren and those of you who seek to preach the gospel, I am of the opinion that a gospel is not a full gospel unless we preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, many of us, when we preach, we linger at the cross, and it's good to linger at the cross. But may I remind you of this, that a dead Christ could save no one. It was a resurrected Christ that was able and did procure salvation. Paul tells us in this book that he was crucified for our offenses. but he was raised again for our justification. And there could be no salvation or justification for any person apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something. I believe that the scripture teaches that before we can be saved, that we must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. There is a verse that I'm going to quote to you just in a minute. We quote it so often. It has become part of our makeup, and we ramble over the words and we don't get the meaning. What is the text? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now there's the scriptures. And I want to challenge each one of you here this evening. Do you believe in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thank God if you do. But may I remind you that unless you believe in these things and also in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. And I would ask each one of you to look into your heart tonight and see if this is so. Let me tell you a story that is an old story. I heard it years ago that a visitor was in the Holy Land and he was being taken from each historic place and biblical place by a Muslim guide. And as they were approaching the reputed tomb of the Lord, the Muslim turned to the Christian he was conducting and he said, "We Muslims can go to our sacred city and we can see the bones of our prophet, but you Christians have nothing but an empty grave." Well, praise God for an empty grave and praise God for a filled throne tonight. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this message." Now, Paul was somebody. Paul was one of the most learned men of his generation. He was educated under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in the nation. Paul was an intellectual, and I believe that he had taken the gospel apart, piece by piece, and he had analyzed it with his analytical mind. And as he got through the whole story, he burst out and he wrote down, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Because it was one of the greatest message and the only message that brought hope to mankind. This was the gospel contained God's message to mankind, how he could be redeemed to himself. And then he said, "For it is the power of God unto salvation." Now that word "power" there is very interesting. It's the word from where we get our word dynamite. Dynamite. Paul says that the gospel is the dynamite of God unto salvation. Now Paul wrote these words advisedly. Paul wrote this letter, the Romans, during his second missionary journey while he was at Corinth. He knew by experience the dynamic power of the gospel. He no doubt went back often in his mind to that time when he, as a proud and haughty Jew, lay on the dusty road going into Damascus, a broken and a crushed man, as God by Christ signaled him out, and Christ filled and flooded and enveloped him with his glory. And this man who was so loquacious and had a message for everyone, and who hated Christ and who hated those that followed him, was speechless. And as he looked up by the eye of faith, he cried out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We don't have the whole story. We'll get that when we meet Paul. But Paul was crushed, and Paul realized that he was a sinner. And I tell you, it took dynamite and God's inimitable power to blast that man from the quarries of sin. And Paul had not only seen that power in his life, but he had watched men from all stratas of humanity being blasted from the quarries of sin as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ unto them. They were moved. And today, beloved, when the gospel is preached, the gospel of Christ is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it grips the mind. It disturbs the conscience. It saves the soul. And it sanctifies the life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is able to make drunken men sober, and to make crooked men straight, and to make promiscuous women pure and clean again. It is a message, beloved, that can transform the lives of those who believe. Paul realized in his life that he was a new creature. He was never the same again after having had that experience with Jesus Christ. And he said that this message is the power of God unto salvation. And then he added those significant words, "But it is only to them that believe." You cannot have this salvation. You cannot have the blessings that are the Christians. You cannot have the blessings that God has said in his word belong to the Christians. No. You must believe. You remember on that great occasion when the Passover lamb was slain, they were to take that lamb and they were to kill that lamb and catch its blood in a basin. Then they were to take the hyssop and dip it in the blood and put it on the lintels and the doorposts of their houses. Now, God says, if you do that, I will pass over you. And perhaps there were some, we don't know, that said, "Well, that's a nice lamb. Let's tie it at the door." Perhaps there were others that took the lamb and killed it and caught the blood in a basin. But you know, if that's all they did, when the Passover lamb, when the angel of death came over those people who had not complied with God's word and had believed what God had said, that the firstborn would be slain. You see, they had to believe. And if they believed, when the death angel passed over, that precious little girl, that handsome little boy, that beautiful young woman, the firstborn, or that handsome young man, the firstborn, was spared because they believed. I wonder if there's anyone in this chapel tonight who are going to believe. It was in the last Sunday in July of this past year that in our chapel in Burlington in Ontario, and we had preached the gospel, and the Lord gave help, and no doubt the Spirit of God was busy pricking the consciences of men and women. And I told them that night, I said, I'm not coming to the door. It's a big congregation just like this. I said, I'm going to sit in the front seat, and if you have a question, if you'd like to know more about Christ, come down and speak to me. And I sat and prayed, and the audience was very quiet, and they went out. And I was conscious of a young gentleman, 21 years of age, a young lady, standing by my side. And I got up, and I said to him, can I help you? What is your problem? Oh, he said, Mr. Sten, he says, I don't want to meet Christ as my judge at the great white throne. He says, I want to take him as my savior. Can you help me? And we sat down, and we had the joy of pointing that young man to Jesus Christ. That young man, beloved, he didn't have the proper parental guidance when he was younger. He had gone into alcohol and had been on drugs very heavily. And praise God. Praise God for the dynamic power of the gospel. That young man's life has been changed. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he has been baptized and breaking bread now. Praise God for the power of the gospel. Is there one here tonight? Would you Christians just bow your heads now just for a moment and pray to God? If you had been in the prayer meeting before the service and heard these men pouring out their hearts in the office for this meeting, let us send up a cloud of prayer to the throne of grace. Tell God that you want to see souls saved. Perhaps you've got a loved one in here tonight. Oh, beseech him. Ask God to send his spirit into their heart. They cannot be saved unless the spirit moves. And to you, my dear unsaved friend, just where you are, you can come and you can be saved. If when the meeting is over, you want to go to the office, then please do. Brother Donald will meet you there. But please believe and receive Christ as your Savior tonight. Now would the organist come up, please, while we sing the verse of one verse of a hymn. Everybody, no, don't move, please. Keep perfectly quiet now. In a prayer now.
Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheep. Be in time, free in vain of telling time, that the time will soon be past. And the fatal line be passed. Be in time, be in time, be in time. You are the voice of Jesus, calls you, be in time.
Father, we ask thee now to send thy spirit into the hearts and lives of all who are bowed before thee. And grant, dear Lord, that thou wilt show them who they are and what they are before thee. And grant that someone will come tonight and receive Christ as their personal Savior. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. We'll ask the instruments now to play that hymn for us. while we leave the chapel quietly. Thank you.